Your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, I'm glad when we have visitors. That way I get to recap a little bit where we've been and set the foundation once again for where we are. So thank you for coming today. We are studying the benefits of the Spirit of God as that which our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us by His covenantal work. That Christ has fulfilled the terms of the covenant that He made with His Father in eternity past, and then in the outworking, in the covenant of grace, we see then this reward that our Lord Jesus Christ has earned. And there were many rewards that we have been discussing as our study of covenant theology continues, but we have kind of pulled up stakes for just a few weeks to focus in on the work of the Spirit and what a blessed thing that is. If you remember, we started this discussion in John chapter 16, where Jesus says, "It's expedient for you that I go away." And what He means there is He's speaking in that covenantal context, that what He's going to do in His going away is He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and being seated there having all authority, He has the authority to send the Spirit to whomsoever He will, because of His successful messianic labors. So He's earned the right to command the Spirit of God. He's earned the right to send the Spirit. And so what we've said is, let's just not go through that in a theological and seminary fashion, but let's take a look at those blessings of the Spirit of God. And we've looked at several. We've been preaching out of Romans chapter 8. We've talked about a new walk, a new mind. And right now we're in the third of those, a new confidence. And then we're going to talk about a new obligation. And so it's very important that we understand this in its covenantal context. We can talk about the Spirit of God, but talking about the Spirit of God, we are loath to separate the Spirit's ministry from Christ's ministry, because He is, after all, in Scripture called the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament and in the New. I don't know if you remember that or not, but Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, speaking of the Spirit of God and His revelation to the prophets of the Old Testament, calls Him the Spirit of Christ. So, He's always been the Spirit of Christ. Yes, He is the Holy Spirit. Yes, He is the Spirit of God. And all of those are parts of how He is revealed to us by those various names. So we see that covenantally He is especially the Spirit of Christ, because Christ has won Him to give to His people that He's died for. So then, we have been taking a look at those benefits, and last week we covered the four the four first portions of the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that the fruit is singular, not plural. These are not the fruits of the Spirit. It's a package deal. You get them all. And these are, can I say it this way? These are extremely desirable things to have. Extremely desirable things to possess. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And especially as we have just detailed right ahead of these things, the works of the flesh and the life lived in the flesh that is characterized by strife and emulation and fightings and heresies and polarization and being at odds with each other and grabbing for yourselves and getting all the gusto that you can for you out of life. And what a lonely way to live. What a cursed way to live. You remember Cain, who was of the evil one, John tells us. When the Lord chastised him, when the Lord judged him for killing his brother Abel, you remember what Cain said? My punishment is greater than I can bear. Can I put that in a like a hand illustration for you? Here's me, and here's the world revolving around me. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Not a word about Abel. Not a word about his sin. Not a word about offending God. Nothing spiritual about him, only flesh. Selfishness, strife and wrath and so on. So, as we move ahead then to the next propositions, those next spiritual qualities that are part and parcel of receiving the Spirit of God, let us remember that this confidence, when we talk about a new confidence, that we are to look in ourselves, inwardly. We are to be somewhat introspective in the Christian life. Not paralyzingly so. Not so that we can never move. We can never decide. We can never go forward. But we are to be introspective to this extent that we are to have a new confidence. That we are to behold these things in ourselves. Not perfectly, but there, growing, increasing. We see the Spirit of God's work in us, and by that we have a new confidence. So, that's why we're here in Galatians chapter 5. The next proposition is gentleness. We've seen love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. Let's look now at gentleness. In the New Testament, this word gentleness is also translated sometimes as goodness. Goodness. And I know we have goodness following on as the next proposition, but it is a different word, and so we have to distinguish those. We have to distinguish them rightly. Gentleness is particularly addressed in how we treat one another. And so I'd like you to think about how you treat others in this particular proposition here. Gentleness. Are we approachable? Are we kind? And do we present an aspect, a persona of kindness and love? Do we have a reputation of being approachable? Do we have a reputation of, even when there is difficult news to share, even when perhaps it is an accusation against us, do the people that come to you understand that you will be gentle with them? Or do they come kind of like, you know, they're approaching the flamethrower with their shield out in front, right? Gentleness. Gentleness is a very, very important term in Scripture. The term is used even of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He Himself was gentle. The Apostle Paul uses that term concerning himself, speaking to the Thessalonians. And he says, and this is particularly illustrative of what the word gentleness means, and although it is a different word, it's a functional synonym. When the apostle tells the Thessalonians, now when we came to you, how did we come? Did we come to you as prickly pears, as cacti? You know, some people are like cactuses, aren't they? They look nice and stately from a long way away. Respectable. You know, you see those saguaros, right, in the Arizona desert. Wow, what a beautiful thing. And you get up close to it, and what do you see? Like, ooh, I don't want to get too close. Right? And some folks are like that. They're like cacti. From a distance, they look really, really stately and attractive, and the closer you get, the more prickly they become. That's not gentle, is it? Not gentle at all. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. When we came to you, did we come to you in that way, or were we not gentle among you as a nurse with her children? That's the example of gentleness that the Apostle Paul gives. Now, let's just think about that example for a moment. If gentleness is defined by the way a nurse, and we're talking about a nurse in the old sense of that term, a nanny that cares for that little baby in that large and expansive household where the mother and father are busy handling the household, that nanny that cares for the baby and does all of the difficult and, you know, urgent duties with regard to changing and putting down for naps and swaddling and cleaning and feeding and all of that. And what is the mindset of a nurse in that sense? Think with me on that for a moment. It is indeed to soften everything, right? To soften everything. Set that baby down softly on a soft bed. Put that diaper on, not too tight, but comfortably. Make sure that there's a pad around the rail of the cradle or the crib so that that baby will never turn over and bang its head on anything hard. The food must be, and in the old days, must be mashed up to be made what? Yeah, soft. Now, this doesn't mean that we just go all to pieces, we become all softies. I don't want you to understand it that way. But I do want you to understand that we know how to treat with one another in a soft and not a hard way. There are other times in the New Testament where we see that we are to endure hardness, right? Paul tells young Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And what a contrast that is. Think about the life of a baby that's being swaddled by a nurse and the life of a soldier. Hardness. Not gentle at all. So, we have a word here that we use in the South. We use the word gentility, don't we? What is gentility? It is indeed that aspect of manner, that way of dealing with one another, so that we're not, you ready? We're not a threat one to another, or at least not rightly a threat. Now, people may think we're threatening when really we're not. We're still being gentle. But at least we're not rightly a threat to one another. We're not rubbing them up against the sandpaper of the world, the cacti of the world. We're doing everything we can to soften the blows of this world, to soften the blows of life. That's what gentility really is. We don't add to people's burdens. We seek to relieve. Our goal is not to cause others to stress up and to fear, but to ease people into their difficulties. To be gentle, gentle. And I know that it feeds our ego sometimes to be something other than gentle, to walk into a room and have people scurrying. I know that that feeds our egos. But it should not. Gentleness. And this gentleness of the Spirit of God is that same gentleness that our Lord Jesus Christ exhibited, seeking, if you will, to soften the blows of His Father to us. Not only in judgment, but even in chastisement. Because, brothers and sisters, we recognize that we are never chastised to the extent, to the hardness that we deserve, but that our Lord Jesus Christ, in His love, has softened those blows. So can you soften those blows for others? Do you find pleasure? Do you take pleasure in doing that? Do you take pleasure in being gentle with one another? Or do you take pleasure in wringing someone out of their bed in the morning? Right? We've all seen those films or heard about those circumstances of people that are in the military and the one soldier that has trouble getting out of bed in the morning, you know? And so the company chief, whether he's his CO, he gets the bugler and he brings him into the barracks, right? And when everyone is up and dressed and has reported for duty, they're standing in formation outside. There's the one guy that's still in bed. And so the bugler puts his bugle down right next to the man's ear. And he starts out of bed and falls all over himself and is embarrassed. And of course, now he's enduring hardness there, isn't he? Because he's military. But we're to ease one another into obedience. Gently urging, setting an example, not firing upon one another. Gentleness, it is indeed a fruit of the Spirit. What's interesting about it is that, turn to me to James, the epistle of James. chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. We'll look at meekness in a little bit. That's on the list still to be covered. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. What is James saying there in verse 14? If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, well, having just read Galatians 5:19 through 21, we understand where James is coming from there, don't we? Bitter envying and strife are the works of the flesh. And so when he says, glory not and lie not against the truth, what is he saying? Don't call your bitterness, your envy, and your strife spiritual. It's not. That's what James is saying. Lie not against the truth. Notice verse 15. This wisdom, and I think rightly we could consider in James' comments here the word wisdom here to be in quotations, right? This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Earthly, sensual, devilish. What is? A pretended wisdom that is couched in the terms of bitterness, strife, envying. When ministers in the church become so aloof from their congregations that every contact is met with some kind of irritability for the interruption that it poses, do not lie against the truth. Don't call that spiritual. When we cannot be patient with one another, when our interaction with one another means an interruption of our stuff and of our schedule and of our plans, don't lie against the truth. Don't call that spiritual. Then notice what James says. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easily entreated, or easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and notice, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. See, this is James' list of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It is. It's James' list. And it corresponds quite handily to Paul's list in Galatians 5:22 and following. So gentleness then is that quality whereby we want to soften the difficulties of life. Soften the difficulties of the variance that we do have with one another because of our sins. Remember what Solomon told us in the book of Proverbs. He says, only by pride cometh contention. And so that contention that will eventually rise up among us because we are imperfect and because we are prideful, we want to, if I can really take the illustration to the max, we want to slather gentleness on it. We want to soften those blows of life. We want to be gentle. I think I've told you this before, but you know, I've done a lot of reading in not only theology, but I've read some fun books, some recreational books as well. And there's a particular book, I don't really recommend it, but I read it about 30 years ago, I think, Bram Stoker's Dracula. Now, I don't particularly recommend the book, but there is one aspect of the book that I do recommend. And there is this one character in that book, his name is Van Helsing. And he's different from the Van Helsings that you see portrayed in popular cinema today. This is a really good guy. And all throughout the book, Van Helsing, because he knows what's going on, has some very hard things to say to an awful lot of people. He has some bad news. He is the bearer of bad news to a lot of folks. But to hear, I don't know, you know, he's been called that crazy Irishman, Bram Stoker. Okay, fine, I don't know. What I do know is this, that somebody in Bram Stoker's life taught him what gentility truly was, because Van Helsing is a man of gentility. He knows how to soften the blows of life. He had some very hard things to say to a lot of people in that book, and yet he said them all very, very gently. And so I would counsel you, I would encourage you by the words of the Apostle Paul that we be gentle with one another, that we know, that we inculcate in ourselves an expertness in how to soften the difficulties, the hard edges, the rough surfaces of life. Secondly, then, goodness. Goodness. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 9, let's look at Ephesians 5, 9 for a moment. Ephesians 5, 9 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Goodness here, and in the apostles' conception of it here in Ephesians chapter 5, goodness speaks to our morality. Good and evil are moral terms. Now, sometimes we use evil, especially in the King James Version of the Bible. Evil is used not for a moral term, but it's used as a term of providence. It's used as a term that corresponds to any kind of calamity that happens in the world. We call those evils. Earlier today, in the back there, we were talking about Hurricane Andrew, which scraped the ground of all of its inhabitants in central and south Florida there. And we would call that an evil, or the Puritans in 17th century and 18th century English would call that an evil that took place, a calamity that took place. But we also use the term evil, and really it was also in use in that way in the 17th and 18th centuries, as a moral evil, wickedness, sin, iniquity, as an equivalent, as a synonym for those terms as well. And so when the Apostle Paul says goodness here in Galatians 5:20, we're still in 22, maybe 23, what he is talking about is a certain quality of morality. A certain quality of morality. And in Ephesians 5, he contrasts it between darkness and light. Now, darkness and light are also metaphors in Scripture that have multiple meanings. Sometimes darkness and light refer to knowledge and ignorance. Right? Except that I did that in a chiasm rather than straightforward. In other words, darkness and ignorance, light and knowledge. But here in Ephesians 5, it's not. In Ephesians 5, we're talking about a moral quality. Darkness, meaning sin, iniquity, rebellion, and so on. And then light, meaning goodness. Moral goodness. Literally, the Greek word here is agathos. Have any of you ever known a lady named Agatha? Agatha means good. It's a good name. Did you get it? Is this thing on? Yeah, Agatha is a good name. Not only does it mean good, it's a good name. So, agathos, that's the word that the apostle uses here, and he's talking about a moral goodness. And so when we examine ourselves pertaining to this term, we want to look in ourselves as to where our desires run. Do our desires run to evil or do they run to good? Do they run to evil? And when they run to evil, do they rest there or do we get up, wash ourselves, and run to good as quickly as we can? How does that work? What is your self-examination telling you? Are you seeing an increase, a growth in the love for that which is agathos, good, and a hatred for that which is poneiru, evil, or poneiros, evil. Darkness, light, and so on. There are a couple of other scriptures that I'd like you to look at with me. I believe I have them down here. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 5. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. I want you to understand something about this, that while it is a fruit of the Spirit, that it is also a learned reaction, a learned behavior. You say, what do you mean by that? Notice in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." I don't know if you heard that or not, but what the apostle is telling us here in Hebrews chapter 5 is that there is indeed a learned behavior with regard to cleaving to that which is good and avoiding that which is evil. And when we talk about a learned behavior, a habit over time, we always talk about means, don't we? The method to that end, how we do that. Notice he says that we have by reason of use. And I think it is implied in the text here, not explicitly stated, but by reason of a right use, not by reason of a misuse, obviously. By reason of right use, having our consciences and our thoughts informed by Scripture, having our minds saturated with the Spirit of God so that we are able to discern between good and evil. Notice it is not just automatic. You get this magic wand kind of touch from the Spirit of God and then all of a sudden it's all goodness. There is indeed a method. There is a means. There is reason of use. There is practice, if you will. And I've told you the story about the man who was a concert violinist, and he gets off the bus and he sees the old lady on the corner and he's frantically running to get to Carnegie Hall in time for his show, and he's got his violin case in his hand and he runs up to this woman. He says, "Please, madam, tell me, how do you get to Carnegie Hall?" And she looks at him and she says, "Well, you have to practice. You have to practice. You want to be good? You have to practice. You have to make use of your senses to see those things that are evil and to go the other way." Listen, if you're constantly running into evil and hoping you won't be sullied, you won't be good. That's the way it works. You know your own weaknesses, particularly, not just everyone else's weaknesses, but you're particularly conversant with your own weaknesses, your own temptations to evil, and you avoid specifically those temptations. I remember I've been, you know, out and about with people, and I say, "Let's do this." And they say, "No, I can't go in that store. That's really presents a temptation for me. I'm going to buy some fishing stuff if I go in there, and it's not in the budget right now." Okay, well then let's go somewhere else. You know, that guy, he knew his own limits. He knew where he ought to be and where he ought not to be. He knew what was good and how to follow after that, and what was evil and how to avoid that. And he did that how? By working a particular course. So working particular courses then, we are to have our senses exercised, worked, raised up to discern both good and evil. So goodness is a learned, a practiced behavior, and there is a means that we must use it, that we must use in order to have it. All right, the next proposition, faith. Faith. This is also a fruit of the Spirit of God. Supernatural, divine faith is that which lays hold of Christ and His benefits. Supernatural, divine faith. Now, the Scripture speaks of all kinds of faith. James Durham, in his work on the marrow of the gospel, not the marrow of the gospel, Christ crucified, his work on Isaiah 51, he speaks of different kinds of faith. I believe it's five different kinds of faith. The Bible identifies all kinds of different faiths, if you will. The Apostle Paul here is speaking of divine faith, that which has its source in the Spirit of God. And you can tell that from other faiths, if you will, right? Let's just identify a couple of those. There's such thing as a devil faith, right? You say, there's devil faith? Yes, there is. There's devil faith. James talks about that. He says, the devils believe and tremble. Well, that's not divine faith. That's a devil faith. There's a faith that wears out, right? There's a temporary faith. And we see this in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower that went forth to sow. And he sows some seed in the rocky soil. And immediately, anon, woo, springs up this great growth, tall and great growth right up front here. But there's no root. It's a temporary faith. There's a faith that is indeed choked out in that same parable, right? It starts out, it looks like it's growing well, but it's growing with the weeds. Notice, there's no practice to discern good and evil. And so right there among the weeds, that's where those plants are growing. And they're choked out by the weeds, by the tares, by the cares of this life, by the distractions of the world. And that faith is unfruitful as well. You see, the Bible speaks of different kinds of faith. The kind that is being spoken of here by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 is indeed that divine faith. Remember that every kind of human faith will fail. It cannot endure the long haul. It will fall away. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to the Colossian church. As you have received Christ, so walk ye in Him. How do you receive Christ? By divine faith. We must walk also in that divine faith. The Bible has a lot to say about faith. We could probably spend the next 7 or 8 sermons on what the Bible has to say about faith. Let's briefly talk about a couple of things. First of all, the Apostle Paul identifies what this faith looks like, what its descriptor is with regard to how it walks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I will tell you, brothers and sisters, and I'll tell you this with grief, that there are many that walk by sight and confess that they're walking by faith, and they're not. Walking by faith means that we are looking upon things that are not seen instead of things that are. And the things that are not seen, the Apostle Paul identifies in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, those are the eternal things. And the things that are seen are temporal, fleeting, fancies. They will indeed fade away. John speaks of that same kind of thing in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and the world is passing away. We must walk by faith and not by sight, and that is that divine kind of faith by which we take hold of things that are unseen. seen. That's divine faith. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, how can we talk about faith without talking about Hebrews chapter 11? But you notice some really interesting terms that the apostle uses here. First of all, faith is the substance. Hold on. Stop right there, Pastor Rebell. Faith is not substance. That's right. He's speaking descriptively. He's not speaking to the essence of faith. He's speaking to what faith provides, what faith does. And so we might say, where he says faith is the substance, I think a right interpretation of the apostle's words here would be, faith gives substance. Faith is that which provides substance to things that would otherwise be unsubstantiated. Notice the parallel use of substance there. Faith gives substance to things that would otherwise be unsubstantiated. They would have no substance. It's very interesting how our minds work with regard to faith. There is always some kind of authority, and then we believe based on that authority. You say, nuh-uh. No, that's true. That's true. Let me show you that. We say that seeing is believing. But we all know the folly of that statement. Because 12 people can look at the same event and you'll have 24 opinions as to what happened. Seeing is not really believing, is it? There's no such thing as an independent fact. Everything is colored by our perspective, by our background, by our foundation, by the substance that we bring to the table. What substance do you bring to the table? Is the substance that you bring to your table scientific investigation? Okay. All right. You realize that the scientific investigation that you believe today is not the same scientific investigation that your ancestors believed, and not the same scientific investigation that your children will believe after you. That in every generation and in every age, they thought they had it made with scientific investigation, and many of those things that they knew have been overthrown. Right? And so, faith gives substance based on a particular kind of authority. That is, the authority of God speaking in His Word. This is the kind of faith that is divine faith. It ushers into our present thoughts the true substance of what God has said over and against our investigations. And if we must make a choice between our eyes and God's Word, faith says we choose God's Word. We choose God's Word. This is the fruit of the Spirit, faith. Not some weak and sloppy thing that can be moved about by every wind of doctrine, but that firm conviction which is founded upon what God says, let God be true and every man a liar. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, elenchos, the conviction of things that are not seen. I don't see them, but I know they're there. I don't see them, but I know they're true because God said it. And if God said it, that's all I need. God speaking in His Word is indeed creative of reality, and I don't get my own personal reality. I must accede to His. That's what's real. That's what's true. And so if God says that the way to true riches is to give it all away, and the world says that the way to true riches is to oppress, what does faith say? Well, it sure looks like that, doesn't it? It sure looks like those oppressors, they do pretty well in this world, don't they? Well, Seems like that. Surely, though, as Asaph says in Psalm 73, their foot shall slide in due time. Thou dost set them in slippery places. And I forgot that until I went to the temple. I forgot that until I heard the word of God, Asaph says. Jesus says that the way to greatness is through promoting yourself every opportunity you get, right? No. Jesus says the way to greatness is to serve. The world says the way to greatness is self-promotion. Which is true? Which has substance? You know the answer to the question. And those are just two short and brief and obvious propositions of the Bible. But then there are those harder things. Submit to your elders, even when it's difficult, or to your parents, or to your husbands, or to the magistrate, even when it's tough, even when we think he's wrong, even when we are convinced he's wrong. That's a little tougher, isn't it? To do what God says, even when it's against what we think is right. Our whole, everything around us, all of our senses and every faculty that we have tells us that's wrong, and God's word is clear that it's right. And so what do we do then? Remember Psalm 15, verse 4? What is the definition of the righteous man? The righteous man is one who swears and pays even though it's to his own hurt. Even though it's hard, even though it's costly. He goes forward at those costly times because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Well, you know, I'd really like that tithe money for something else this week. Surely 1 week's not going to make a difference, is it? And so on, and so on, and so on. Even in those hard times and in those easy times, faith is what gives substance. It gives foundation. It gives conviction to things that are otherwise unseen. Otherwise unseen. So we act on what we believe to be true. Newspapers, internet, search, YouTube, magazines, science, whatever it is. Whatever that foundation is. And I'll tell you this. You know who told me this? My doctor. And I think he's right. He's a good guy. He and I have these wonderful conversations while I'm getting my checkups. Here's what he says. He says, you know why they make crises on TV? It's so that you'll never leave your house. So that you'll be glued to the TV in order to be safe. They so much want you to believe them. He says, I tell my clients, turn the TV off and venture outside. That's why I like him. He's a good guy. What is the authority structure there? They want you to believe them. They want you to trust in their authority, that what they say is true. It carries weight because we've done the investigation, right? Special investigation. You've heard that. Oh, you can't go outside your house. There's such thing as mosquitoes out there, and there's West Nile. You should never leave the house. You should stay here and watch TV. Watch us on the news. We'll keep you safe. Right? Faith and authority. That's how it works, isn't it? We believe things based on authority that we grant. Let's grant the authority to God speaking in His Word. Let's have that kind of spiritual faith. Let's examine our hearts to see if indeed that kind of faith exists in us, where we can look upon things that are not seen and say that they are real because God said they're true. Right? Okay. One more, and then we'll be done. Meekness. Let's at least forge ahead a little bit. Meekness is especially manifested in being unassuming, humble, not flaunting one's gifts and graces, but remembering our own faults and thereby being harmless to others. One of the premier lexicons of the Greek language, New Testament Greek, Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, defines the word like this: the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Meekness. Meekness. Now, we want to understand that this is especially characterized, or it especially characterizes our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because here's one who really does possess self-importance, and yet Christ calls himself meek. If Christ himself, who is indeed the most important man that ever lived, in other words, if he had a sense of self-importance, it would be true. If he's meek, then what about us? Right? The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 to have this mind, this attitude, this mindset in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who instead of clinging to his self-importance became a servant unto death for you and me. In Matthew chapter 11 verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'm not so impressed with myself that I'm going to ride hard on you. I'm gentle and I'm meek," Jesus says. I remember growing up in Southern California, there was a professor that had a particular reputation. He was an Old Testament professor, had a reputation in his classroom that if you asked a question that was untoward, you'd better be ready to get it. You'd better be ready to be harangued in class. He had a reputation. You didn't ask Mr. Such and So, Professor Such and So. He's passed into glory now. You didn't ask Professor Such and So this, you know, any kind of question like that. Don't ask an ignorant question because you'll get it in class. Notice what Jesus says. "I'm meek and lowly. Come unto me. Learn of me. You'll find rest for your souls." Meekness. Jesus, even though himself perfect, does not seek that kind of self-importance that human beings do when they have any kind of talent to look down on one another. No, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that although he was without sin, he says to you what? "Why can't you do it too?" No, he says, "Come unto me, and I'll give you help in your time of need." That's meekness. Meekness is not so impressed with a sense of its own self-importance that it cannot reach out, be of service, be helpful to others. And that's why meekness and gentleness are so closely associated in the Scripture. Meekness and issues forth in gentleness. Meekness is the inner attitude from which gentleness flows, if you will. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, and we'll close with that. We'll begin our reading in verse 51. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of.'" Notice they don't have that spirit of meekness, do they? "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Did Jesus consider that an affront to his honor, such that he would revenge that honor? Not at all. That's what meekness is. Meekness is not having that kind of self-importance. Whenever you rise up in your own thinking and you think, "I don't deserve this." Whenever you rise up and you think, "I deserve better than this," you have lost your grip on meekness at that point. "I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything worthy of this kind of treatment." When we murmur and complain under chastisements, Remember that this comes from an inflated sense of self-importance. And an inflated sense of self-importance is the opposite of a spiritual meekness. One more. Matthew chapter 21, quoting from Zechariah chapter 9. Matthew chapter 21, verse 5 reads, one more page here, there we go. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Of course, quoting there from Zechariah 9:9 and Psalm 118, about verse 23 or 24, something like that. What's going on in this passage is Jesus is entering into Jerusalem as the what? King. How many kings enter in on the colt, the foal of an ass, with clothing for their saddle? Not many. Not many. No, when they come into town, they come on the mightiest horse that they can find. They make sure that it's the biggest and the whitest and has the most armor on it, that they're set apart and distinguished from all of their entourage. Not Jesus. Unassuming, not endued with a flaunting of his self-importance, not pursuing his honor, but the honor of his Father, not seeking aggrandizement, attention, glory for himself, but telling folks what? I know I've done this for you. Don't tell anybody. That kind of meekness. And so when we begin to think, I don't deserve this, I deserve better, yes, that's rightfully mine, you owe me your friendship, you owe me your service, it's not meekness. Not meekness at all. But when we say, can I help you? I know I have a lot to do, but you're needy too today. Let me just blot out my day book and work for you today. Let me help you today. Let me serve you. That's what meekness is. And it is indeed a fruit of the Spirit of God. All right, let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these instructions from Thy Word. And our Father, we do pray that as we receive them, we would examine ourselves. And that Thou wouldst reveal to us where we have some growth in grace and where we have many miles yet to cover. That we might see both, that Thou wouldst grant to us to see objectively. And as we look upon ourselves for gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith, we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst be pleased to grant a proper sight to us, that looking upon ourselves, that we might see our shortcomings and our failings. And we confess, our Father, they are many. But we also pray that we might see things that are praiseworthy as that praise is directed unto Thee for Thy work in us and the progress that we have made. And we ask our Father that that progress, meager as it is, would indeed give us evidence, as Thy Spirit doth witness with our spirits, that we are the children of God, and having that kind of confidence then, that we might indeed be encouraged to continue and stay the course. To work those means to grow in grace. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst help us in the midst of discouragement to be encouraged, in the midst of difficulty to be empowered, to be strengthened in the inner man, in the midst of our weakness, we pray. And we ask, Father, that Thou wouldst do all these things not for us, but for Thy glory and for the glory of Thy Spirit, whom Thou hast given to us and works in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.